I'll be praying for those little ones as they go out, and for their teachers as they teach them. We're exhorted in Scripture to pass it on to that next generation, and so we love to see and to know the training that's taking place next door, and those good things that God is doing through the ministries of Grace Bible Church. You'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter in chapter 3 this morning. We want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. We pick up with another group this morning that are called scoffers. And they're a little bit different from false teachers, but there are some similarities there as well. So we want to consider the warnings that Peter is giving in regard to these scoffers in the last days that will appear, and makes me think that we're in the last days here because this is a very real aspect of the church today and where we are as a country and in the world in general. But if you'll take your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." May God add his blessing to the reading of our word, of his word this morning, and may his spirit teach us the things that are needful and necessary for us as his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that has been given in the communication of things needful for us. Lord, we acknowledge our dullness of hearing. We acknowledge the fallow ground of our hearts. Our ears being slow to hear and our eyes dull to see. And we ask that you might aid us, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would illuminate the truth that's needful for us in accordance with your word, that you would guard my words by your Spirit and speak the things that are needful from the Scriptures here for us. Lord, we acknowledge our need for sometimes correction and reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So give us tenderness of heart. Give us humility of mind that we might receive your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would do what we cannot do for ourselves. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, Lord, but your Spirit quickens us and enables us. And we're thankful, Lord God, that the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead also quickens our mortal bodies. And so we have hope, Lord, that we may know you, that we may know your will for our lives this morning. So, God, we give you this time and ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at these verses because we want to consider scoffers or mockers, and their mocking in general is in regard to God's creation and God's judgment And basically, if we were to, in a word, say what is taking place with these false teachers, these scoffers, these mockers, it is that they are rejecting, they are denying their God, their Creator, their Redeemer, and they are rejecting any accountability to Him. So as scoffers, they are in a sense false teachers, but these are much more blatant in their scoffing. And so let's take a look at verse 1 there. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of a reminder." Go ahead with verse 2 there, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter's writing of this second letter is no doubt in reference to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, addressing again not only the common faith that they enjoy with the believers here, but also looking at these false teachers that would infiltrate and subvert into the church. So the topic being addressed in 1 Peter and 2 Peter are different. 1 Peter addresses the suffering and persecution of the church, and here he's addressing false teaching and the dangers of that false teaching. So he writes this second letter to stir remembrance of prophets and apostles. Now, there's basically two major points in these verses 1 through 7, and that is that he's stirring the remembrance of these believers in regard to the prophets' teaching or the prophets' predictions and the apostles' teaching, bringing those again to their mind. For the strength and the strengthening of their faith, that common faith in Jesus Christ, in the predicted prophecies and in those things which God has given to them as believers. And so they're stirred to remembrance of the prophets and apostles. The second major point has to do with knowledge of these scoffers, and so we'll get to that in just a moment, but let's consider this stirring to the remembrance of the apostles and prophets. There's a memory there of the predictions spoken by the prophets. And 2 Peter 1:19 says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." And I believe he's just speaking about the response there to the gospel and that receiving the prophetic word that is made more sure by the teaching of the apostles and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word. And we take you back to the book of Hebrews that we studied. God, who in many ways, asunder and in many different diverse ways, has spoken to us in times past through His prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us through His Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself flesh and came and manifested God's glory amongst us. And so this prophetic word is made sure in the gospel. As the unfolding of these predictions took place. And so Peter wants to remind them of these predictions and the fulfillment of these predictions in regard to the coming of Christ, in regard to God's plan of redemption for mankind, for us, for you and for me, and then in regard to the commandment that was given by Christ and given through his apostles. And so Peter's taking his authority here as an apostle and reminding them again of these wonderful things. And I would just remind you of that beautiful verse that we're memorizing this time around from Jude 1:3, because the topic in Jude and in 2 Peter are very, very related. They're both basically addressing the same major theme and thing that is spoken. And so it is, beloved, in Jude 1:3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that's the faith in Jesus Christ that they have put their trust in, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's basically what he's saying here in regard to Peter writing this letter to the apostles and writing this letter to them in regard to reminding them of the prophetic fulfillment and the apostles' teaching and the contending that is necessary for the faith. And why is it necessary to contend for the faith? Because the world is in rebellion against God. And God in His mercy and kindness has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to bear our sin and to offer the only way, the only plan for our redemption and reconciliation to God, from whom we're estranged because of sin. And so it's a good reminder, and a good reminder for us. And so let's look then at verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last times mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. We want to pick up this topic and this aspect of what Peter is saying here. So if we think through it again in the flow of Peter's argument, we find that he is addressing or his desire is to stir up remembrance of the teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ, this common faith, this common salvation that they have. And now he's giving a warning, a second warning in a sense, because in chapter 2 we looked at the warning of these false teachers that came in. This warning has to do with knowledge of these blatant scoffers that would come and present themselves to the church and contend with that faith that we are to contend for. So let's think for just a moment here about these false teachers and about scoffers and about what's related with scoffers and false teachers and what's unrelated with the scoffers in regard to false teachers. First of all, false teachers are pretty subversive, aren't they? As we looked at, for those of you that saw Pastor Hager's little video clip with Rob Bell and this debate that was going on about whether there's hell or not, you got kind of a little bit of a flavor of exactly what chapter 2 was saying, and I was thinking, Steve, that I should have played that clip when we were in chapter 2, because it really shows the subversive and nature of the false teachers and the necessity for us as God's people to contend earnestly for the faith and to not only stand solidly on the teaching of God's word, but to realize that this this very nature of the fall, the subversive and very deceptive nature in which the evil one first enticed Adam and Eve into sin and into the fall, is very much alive and very active in the church today. And that type of deceit and trickery and slickness of using of words and truth to subvert and to undermine the authority of God and our accountability to God is something that is of the nature of these scoffers. So false teachers are very subversive. The scoffers are much more blatant. In fact, the passage there, when it says, know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, or scoffers in their scoffing, This idea of these individuals that are completely captivated with this false teaching in such a way that it's flowing out of their heart. So scoffers are very blatant and open. They're much easier to see than the false teachers who it speaks again that they are among you and that they pretend to be of you and like you. And so the false teacher, whereas he's not as blatant, he's more subversive and undermining, running behind the scenes and pretending to be one of you. So they're, in a sense, much more dangerous. But the scoffers have their own danger, and there's a need for the warning that Peter is giving here, because we think about it that these are the last things that Peter is saying before his execution. He's later on in chapter 3 says, my days are numbered here, and so you can almost you can really lay hold of the burden that Peter has in saying these things and in giving the warning that these are a danger to the church. These are a danger that you need to be stirred up both in your remembrance of the teaching of Jesus Christ, but also in the knowledge of these false teachers and the things that are of necessity for us to contend with and against in regard to the message of the gospel and the truth of God's word. So these scoffers are in there scoffing. Other things about false teachers is that they pretend, they pretend to be with you, whereas scoffers are very prideful in their display of the things that they don't believe in Scripture, in their denial of not only the Lord Jesus, but their denial of His Word and His teaching, His instruction. So, Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandment." And that's the nature of what it means to be a believer. The nature of what it means to be a false teacher or a scoffer is that they deny the Master. They deny His Word, the Word of the truth of the gospel, the salvation that is there. They deny the necessity for obedience and accountability to that. And that's what we find in these verses. But also false teachers, if we look carefully at chapter 2 and then we look at here at chapter 3, it indicates that false teachers are near future. Peter says when we get to 1 John, he says, well, they're already amongst us. We told you that these antichrists are coming, but they're already here. So we know that these false teachers, these antichrists that would come and contend against the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, would be would come very near. But here, the scoffers are addressed as being that in the last days, the scoffers will come in the last days. And it's interesting here, and you'll have to pardon my parenthesis or rabbit trail, whatever you want to call it, but we've talked about when we say last days or the last days, that's the word for that is eschaton, and so eschatology is the word from which eschatology comes, and that word means is the word that we deal with for the study of prophecy. Okay, so the study of prophecy or the study of last days or the last times is a major portion of Scripture. And in the last days, there will come scoffers, and they have certain things to say here that we'll look at in a moment. And there's a list of those things, but there's a significance. There's a need for the studies of prophecy, the study of the last days, and not avoiding that part of Scripture that is very significant for believers and for our walk before the Lord. God, you know, when we look at prophecies, first coming and second coming, we look at the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the weight of how much Scripture is devoted to prophecy, to the study of eschatology, the study of last times is hugely significant. And in fact, you know, when we look at other passages in Scripture that talk about the coming of Christ and the significance of it, and I think of 1 John chapter 3, where he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, or we should be just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure." And so the study of Bible prophecy, the study of God's word in this important area of Scripture that we call eschatology is significant for us in the constant reminder that Christ is coming, and that in his coming that we would purify ourselves, that we would lay aside the weight of sin in the pursuit that one day that we will be seen in our resurrection bodies with the Lord Jesus Christ as to who we really are. In light of that, then we are mindful that we're living for that future glory that we have in Christ, that when we'll be seen as we truly are, for who we are in Christ, and the glory of Christ will reign victorious and be seen in its greater and majestic glory. So it's appropriate for us to pray, "Father, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven," and to love the study of Bible prophecy, of eschatology, and to know that it is a very significant portion of Scripture for us. And so he's bringing into remembrance something they've already been taught here. He says that in these last days, it's very clear here that he's repeating this. You know, "I'm stirring up your remembrance of these things. I'm stirring up remembrance of things that you already know." It's important for your spiritual health, this truth. Now, I want to make the point that we addressed this earlier, one time earlier in the book as we were looking at the prophets, but and I'm not suggesting that our Reformed brothers are scoffers. I'm not associating them with this group of people. But our Reformed brothers rarely ever teach Bible prophecy. And the ones that I've heard, if they do teach it, it's usually refuting our views, the premillennial view, that Christ will indeed literally come and return to earth and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, over Israel and over all the world for 1,000 years, for a literal 1,000 years. And those that hold the preterist view believe that those events in Revelation already took place. I don't know how they do that, but in Revelation was when the events took place in 70 AD in regard to the tribulation events and all of the things that they associate with the fulfillment of those prophecies. Where it's just known that there's plenty of proof that the revelation of John that was given was written in 90 AD, so that makes it kind of difficult to associate that as prophecy. It would be history if that were the case, and of course that's the preterist view. And other reformers hold that it's amillennial, and they simply spiritualize or allegorize the 1,000-year reign of Christ as being just a long period of time, nothing literal, but There's no millennial, there's no thousand-year, actual, literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, that's, you know, again, I have difficulties and problems with the fact that this thousand-year, you know, that the first coming prophecies are literal. If the prophecy was given that Christ was born in Bethlehem, it's a literal Bethlehem. The Messiah is born there, and the fulfillment of that prophecy is very literal. So we believe that the other prophecies that are given in regard to the covenants and promises to Israel will be fulfilled literally. And indeed, we find in the premillennial view that the literal fulfillment of those prophecies are indeed possible. It would seem that we certainly have a stronger view there. And I gave you a quote from Mark Fitzpatrick a while back, but I want to give that to you again. He said, "All the promises of the Old Testament belong to us in a spiritual sense." So when our Reformed brothers who hold the covenant theology, which is different from our dispensational theology, they hold that you have to look at the promises, the literal promises that were made in the Old Testament, and spiritualize those in order for them to literally be true. Now, I have a problem with that. All the promises of the Old Testament belong to us in a spiritual sense. It can only be true if the land and the physical promises to the physical land of Israel ultimately were meant to be taken spiritually. Otherwise, Paul's word to the Corinthians can't be taken literally. All of the promises of God can't be ours if the promises in the Old Testament that are purely physical and have no spiritual relevance. And so here again you have this statement being made that the promises, that the things that were literally spoken to Abraham about the promises given to the land, given to his inheritance, to his seed, is spiritualized, and it really means that these promises are fulfilled through the church, and that's the only literal sense that you can take them in. It just becomes kind of a word game that is not true. But other prophecies in Scripture and other predictions that we look at are fulfilled literally. So why would we bail at this point? And if you take this hermeneutic so that I can passages that I can't understand in a literal sense, if I spiritualize them, you've just shifted the interpretation of that to the man instead of to God. If it's taken literally, then you say, well, this is what God says, and so that's the end of that. If you spiritualize it, then there's freedom on man's part to try to determine what this particular spiritualization means, and there's a lot of tragic personal and private interpretation that is imposed upon Scripture. In fact, it's just eisegesis. And so that's the dangers. And then once you take that Bible hermeneutic, the very danger here with that view is that why would you only impose that upon on prophetic passages? Why don't you take it to other passages of Scripture? So basically you end up with man's private interpretation of Scripture being imposed and a lot of different ideas about what those are, whereas taking the literal view and taking our dispensational perspective on prophecy, we don't have that conflict. And here's what I think in regard to our wonderful brothers, reformers, and those that hold to covenant theology. is that when they came out of the Catholic Church, they didn't completely drop the allegorical hermeneutic that the Catholic Church used. So that's a danger to us, and it's something that we need to be aware of. Many of the reformers, as they went to the literal interpretation of Scripture, did take the view, and I can show you the proof of many reformers that moved to a literal view of the second coming of Christ and his thousand-year reign on earth because of the Bible hermeneutic. So I don't intend to take a long rabbit trail there, but it's important because he's addressing the scoffers that will come in the last days, and they're going to address Scripture. They're going to say, where is the promise of Christ coming? And so the study of eschatology, the study of the last days, is important. And there's a lot of people, and I run into conversations all the time with those that hold that the church has replaced Israel, and the very amazing events that are unfolding in the Middle East today, and the gravity of it are lost. With the idea that there's no return to Israel, there's no promise of the reign of Christ on the throne of David in Israel for 1,000 years, and it's how you look at contemporary events today as well in regard to these things that are significant. They are important for us. So, okay, well, let's look then, knowing this, first of all, that the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust or their own evil desires. These evil desires are just basically the idolatry of what our affections are given to, and that's many things. It can be money, it can be family, it can be success, it can be fame, it can be sexual gratification, it can be, you know, just the list is long in regard to idolatry, the replacing of our affection for God and the glory of God and our relationship with God with other things, and where you spend your money, where you spend your time, that tells you what you value. And so the Scripture says that these scoffers follow after their own lust. Now, the shorter Westminster Catechism says that what is the chief end of man? Y'all know what that is? Somebody tell me. Yes, yes, that's it exactly. That's precise word for word there. And that's great, you know, because that's our chief end. Okay? Well, the chief end of the scoffer is to put himself on the throne and to follow after their evil desires. A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. And we're here this morning to worship God, to sing praise to him, which we did, and to give him respect, to praise God and to give thanks to God, and to recognize that, hey, this is what Christianity is. This is what life is about. This is what we were created for. And there's a wonderful relationship, and there's a wonderful acknowledgement of our identity when we worship God, and when we know God, and when our affection is given to God, and there's a peace and a harmony and a joy and a deeper satisfaction that even if it rides us through the trials and the hardships of life on this planet Earth in rebellion against God, and all the hardships that are here, there's that acknowledgement of this is who I am, this is my identity, And it's directly related to the fact that, that God is the chief, our chief end is to glorify Him. So our affection is to be given to the Lord. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I mean, that's the sum of it all. It's the total of who we are and what we were created for. And there's such a blessing for us in light of that. But the scoffer follows after their own lust, and it's an endless battle. And Scripture says that death and hell are never full, never satisfied. And I think the abyss and Hades, the words that are used there. And so the eyes of men are never satisfied. The reality is that when we pursue our lust or our evil desires, it's an endless and bottomless pit, and it's vanity, and there's nothing in it for us as God's children, as God's people. I had for us this morning some statements in regard to the scoffers, and I think there's no better or clearer statement that is made than the humanist manifestos, and we find many statements that they made in the humanist manifestos. There were two that have been written, one in 1933, and in one in Humanist Manifesto 2 was written in 1973, and basically, it's a declaration of scoff, of mocking the truth of God's word, and declaring that man is to be on the throne. They basically say no deity will save us. But in short of harming others or compelling them to do likewise, this is a direct quote from the Humanist Manifesto number 2. In short of harming others or compelling them to do likewise, individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyles as they desire. That was written in 1973, in the midst of the social and cultural revolution of the 60s. But the humanists were basically declaring a secular quest for, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm on the throne. Man is on the throne of his life, and the chief end in life is not to glorify God, but to pursue my own happiness through the pursuit of my own desires. Well, that's an expression of what it means in this verse when it says they're following after their own lust or their own evil desires. It doesn't just have to do with sexual pursuits, but pursuits of every area in life. It's well stated in the Humanist Manifesto. And then it says that they're mocking in verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. So they're mocking Christ's second coming. That means they have knowledge of Christ's coming. So when we're talking about scoffers, they're false teachers in the sense that they understand, they've heard the gospel. We're not talking about some distant tribe or nation that has never been breached with the gospel, but we're talking about those that have knowledge. And so we read in the Humanist Manifesto, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And there's a quest. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. That's the statement of a scoffer. That is of one that has heard and is aware of these biblical truths and has rejected it. It's interesting to me, because if we go back in church history, I believe there's and would categorize those first maybe three or four centuries as the Catholic Church, okay? And the Catholic Church, out of the Catholic Church was, since there were not denominations at that time, there was simply one church, and there were churches in Egypt and that kind of thing, but they would come together. There was a certain unity there that you could call was one church. And then out of that kind of Catholic church, when many doctrines were formed, like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, where they went to Scripture and said, well, okay, what are these teaching? And they were contending with false teachers and false teaching. And so we hold to many things, and we relate to the Catholic Church even today in regard to the Trinity and the deity of Christ and a number of these doctrines that have been and the nature of the church all the way through. And we moved into a second kind of area called the Roman Catholic Church, and it was Romanized. It became a political entity. And that political entity was, they had forced conversions where they just simply baptized them and said, die or be baptized. And, of course, that's not how someone becomes born again. That's not how they receive a new nature, is to get dunked in water. And so the works, the defection of the Catholic Church took place, but there was still this respect for God. There was this lack of scoffing or mocking in regard to fundamental truths, and a basic fear of God. So you come into the Reformation, which is in the 1500s, and of course you see this split from the Roman Catholic Church that was of necessity because of the apostasy and the false teaching that came in, and a work salvation that the Reformers revolted from, and rightfully so, to declare the truth of the gospel and the need for what Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so we saw these things happen, but you, in these nations, there was not separation of church and state. There were state religions that were supported by the political entities of those nations. And of course, with our founders of our country, our forefathers, they recognized the persecutions under these state churches, and they revolted from that. And so we come into the United States of America. There were the freedoms that were given to men to worship God in accordance with their consciences, and not being imposed by the political entities of these nations. And so there's a progression of things that have happened in the church through the ages. It's very significant. And so when we come to the late 1800s and into the 20th century, there was just this departing and scoffing that came about, and I believe you're talking about scoffers in their scoffing that have rejected that basic element of fear of God and the relationship of nations to religion, and the acknowledgement or recognition that our morals and ethics are built, or those standards come from religion. It comes from what God has given to us, what deity has given to us. So we get to the 20th century here. We're looking at the formulation under Darwin and under these secularists that have infiltrated in this move into the last times, where the scoffers have and basically just declared, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So there's complete rejection. And we want to see that progression of these things as the mockers come and they're mocking, and they reject the second coming of Christ. It's a rejection of that truth, and that reality. And so the Scripture says that since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now I want to give to you here this third point, that they're assuming that natural laws never change. So in this rejection of Christ, and in the rejection of this no deity will save us, they move toward naturalism, and they assume that natural law is never violated. There's a cycle here. There's something that's solid and consistent, and that's nature. And so they've gone, they've moved to Darwin, that man is evolving, and that these principles of nature are consistent. And there's a rejection then of the creation and of judgment. Okay, so that's the point of these passages, the big point of the passages. And in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, it's interesting that it said, and I just want to, I'm jumping to this, Lori, so hold there, because you're seeing here the seasons that were put in place. Certain natural laws that after the flood took place, God set in place, and he said they're going to be consistent. In verse 21 of chapter 8, it says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of," this is Noah and the sacrifice that they're giving, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy living things as I've done." And then in verse 22, it says this, "While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So what does God promise to Noah? Is that there's going to be a consistency in nature, that natural law, I'm setting this in place, and it's going to be consistent for you. And what the scoffer has done is taken this consistency and saying, well, this is all there is. So Darwin comes along and he says, well, there's evolution in man, we're growing, we're abiding by this, but these things are true, and the miracles of the Bible, and anyone that is able to circumvent those natural laws and natural principles, that's all myth. It's not true. And so that's part of the nature of this scoffing that takes place and things that come in regard to that. So let's go on to verses 5 and 6 here. And it says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by the water." So this knowledge of these scoffers, he's beginning to give to us the characteristics, what they hold to, what they're going to scoff about. So scoffers deny the coming of Christ. They deny these things. They pursue their own lust. They assume that that nature is the ultimate, and they're on this wrong teaching and scoffing at those that hold otherwise. No deity will save us. We've got to save ourselves. So they're willfully ignorant. Scoffers are willfully ignorant of creation and judgment. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and of righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." These are the scoffers. These are those that Romans chapter 1 declares that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being manifested by God to the creation. And so that rejection or suppression of that truth is part of the nature of the scoffers and the scoffing and the unbelief that will take place. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created." So they're without excuse. This skepticism, this scornfulness, these scoffers, and this rejection and rebellion against God is very serious. And it's always been, you know, Romans chapter 1 addresses the unbelieving heart of man in general. But in the last days, it's with us in a special way. So basically, these scoffers willfully are ignorant of creation and judgment. They willfully deny it, in other words. And the idea here is, and this, it's a peculiar word that is in this verse, but it means they will to hide it. It's with that desire or their will is to hide their accountability to God, in other words. It's the horrible state of men fallen and in rejection of their Creator and their desire to rule themselves. So the Word of God then spoke, and they denied, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the Word of God, by the Word of God, heavens existed. So is evolution true? Is the scorner's reality true? Well, no, it's not true. And they have rejected those things. It escapes their notice that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed, was consisted out of water and by the water. In other words, that creation was by the Word of God. Notice again the verse. They maintain that, notice that by the Word of God. It's interesting that verse 5, at the end of verse 5, that this is this phrase in the Greek. And it simply means that the Word of God did these things, that it was by God's spoken word. Creation, the heavens existed long ago by the Word of God. And secondly, the earth consisted out of water and by the water. It's referring to the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, the material universe, or the evolutionary perspective or view that what is eternal is energy and matter, is incorrect. Because what the Scripture clearly teaches is that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. They weren't made, they were spoken into existence. They were not made by the material things, but they were spoken by the power of God and by the creative nature of our Creator and our God. So, but this they deny. And on page 17, it says, and this again is reading from the Humanist Manifesto here, rather science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. So we see from the scoffers, there's a rejection of creation. There's a rejection of the laws of nature that God set in place to embrace evolutionary forces, the evolutionary model of life and of the material world. So there's a tremendous shift from the scoffers. And then thirdly, in verse 6 it says, through which the world as that at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. So Peter's making two basic points here, is that these scoffers deny the creation and they deny judgment or accountability to God. And of course he goes back to the judgment that was given to mankind at the flood, and the promise that the end times there would be a day of accountability, a day of judgment, and the scoffers, of course, reject these truths. And so in verse 7 it says, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and instruction and destruction of godly men. So what we're looking at here is accountability. And the scoffer basically is moving away from that accountability. It is by the Word of God that heavens and earth, so by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. And Peter wants to be very clear here in regard to what the future holds for the scoffer, for the false teacher, and for these believers, that there's a day of accountability by which the affections of our heart, what we follow after, all of those things will be brought to accountability to this God who created us, the one that, whom we have responsibility to. So it's by the word of God that the heavens and earth have been reserved according to this by fire. And again, there's our passage in Genesis 8, 21 and 22. He said, I will never again curse the ground. And basically, there he won't destroy it by flood. And we find that that is until the end, and that Revelation teaches us that that there will be a destruction by fire. And there's other books in the scripture that that speak of this horrible destruction and day of accountability that will come. So there's the Humanist Manifesto again promises the promises of immortal salvation, a fear of eternal damnation, are both illusory and harmful. That's scoffing. That's a good example. It couldn't be a clearer example of what it scoffs. And when you read the Humanist Manifesto, in the back of the book are those that signed the Humanist Manifesto, B.F. Skinner, John Dewey, and then a host of professors and teachers in our universities that have moved in their scoffing away from things that earlier in human history and in the history of the church were a given. We are looking at the last days and the last times where there are scoffers that have rejected basic truths about God and the promises of God's word. So looking in further, then it says, and they are presently reserved for the day of judgment. They're presently reserved for the day of judgment, and and by the word of God, the heavens and earth, and they're reserved for the day of judgment. Or can you get that up? Yeah. Presently reserved for the day of judgment. Yes. So, and there should be an destruction of ungodly men there. Okay? And reserved, or presently. Now, the interesting thing in the verse is that you've got a perfect participle that says, and by his words, the heavens and earth are being reserved. They have been reserved. So it's saying, and I think it goes back to Genesis chapter 8, that there's that reservation for judgment, for fire. And then it says, and then there's a following present tense participle, present passive participle, it says, and they are kept, they are presently kept this very day, being kept. They're presently reserved for that day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's an interesting way that the verse is stated. But I'll close here. We're reminded and should be reminded that there's a day of accountability. The urgency of the gospel, contending for the faith, the urgency of being prepared, ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us as God's ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as those that are ministers of reconciliation, is hugely significant. If we're to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to be clear in the teaching of Scripture. I pray that God gives us as His people hunger for His Word and to know Him and to know more about Him because He's revealed Himself through His Word, and that His Holy Spirit would be through God's grace equipping us to contend earnestly for the faith. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for the significance of it, and we ask that we would walk in light of Your truth, that we would respond in obedience, that we would respond acknowledging and recognizing that there is a day of accountability and that the world needs to flee from the wrath to come, and that our message is urgent, that our message is significant, that our message is weighty, and that to contend for the faith, we need to be students of your word and to pursue that which feeds us. And for our Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of my Father, and the will of you, our Heavenly Father, is given to us through your word. Cause us to be obedient as your children. Help us to walk in light of that truth. And help us, Lord, to set aside those things and that weight of sin which would beset us. And guard us from being dull of hearing, Lord. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.